1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the passage together, and then we're going to look at this chapter together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1987, a young girl by the name of Jessica was out playing in her backyard in Texas when she fell down a well casing. Some of you may remember this story. It was on national news at the time. Jessica fell down a well casing and ended up being about 22 feet below the ground surface. 8-inch well casing. She had one leg straight down, one leg was up, and she was wedged in that casing. Her mother, of course, came out in the yard. You can imagine the panic. Didn't know where her daughter was at first, and then put the pieces together. She called emergency services, who showed up very quickly, and work began to try and rescue her from the situation. Figured out they had to run a parallel shaft next to the well, go down below her about 29 feet, cut over into the shaft, and then go up and basically pull her down to get her back out. In the meantime, that took 2 days of work. In the meantime, this little girl, one and a half, I believe was her age, was in this well, and she's crying, she's in tears, doesn't know what's going on. It's dark, it's cold. Texas evenings were chilly, and the emergency personnel decided they were going to bring in a little radio microphone setup. They lowered that down to her, and her mother was able to talk to her. I don't know exactly what was said, but I'm sure there were statements like this: "It's going to be okay. We're gonna help you. We're gonna get you out. It'll be okay." We do know that the mother and Jessica sang Winnie the Pooh together to pass the time, sang a number of other songs, and just in general kept the conversation going to keep this little 1.5-year-old's mind off of the predicament she's in. That story reminds me that words of assurance possess the ability to grab hold of a struggling life and strengthen it. Words of assurance have the ability of grabbing hold of a struggling life and giving it strength. Just like Jessica's mother did with her. And that is precisely what we're seeing here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing these words, and he gives these individuals, these believers, assurance in a number of different ways. And we noted last week that Paul references affliction and suffering in this letter a good deal. He talks about the fact that the gospel came to them in conflict. And even in verse 6, he mentions here that they received the word in much affliction. The statement, the way we described this church last Sunday, is they're struggling, yet strong. They're not throwing the faith off. They're not running around, but they're struggling. They're facing some very severe affliction. In fact, it was so severe, so difficult, this conflict they were facing, that Paul felt it necessary to actually send Timothy back to Thessalonica and check on this church. He knew the strength of affliction they're facing. And we saw that last week when we read this letter. And what happened was Timothy comes back and he has this good news that the church is struggling, yes, but they're strong. And so Paul picks up pen and parchment, and he writes to them an encouraging word. And he starts off with assurance. This is how Paul is going to build up this body initially. He is going to give them assuring evidences of their expectant faith. I was expectant because all throughout this letter, Paul keeps pointing them to this fact. Look, you're not just living this life hunkered down, holding on. You're looking for something. And we saw this at the end of every chapter last week. At the end of every chapter, there's this comment, this reference to the coming of Christ. It's expectant. I don't just have faith. I have faith that something better is coming. And Paul comes along to assure them of some evidences of that expectant faith. Isn't it true? We all face times of affliction and struggles as believers. Maybe not what's happening here, but we face difficulties. We face conflict. We face the struggles within our own heart. We face difficulties outside. We face challenges. And it's in those times that we need to be assured that our expectant faith is real. Our expectant faith is genuine. And I want to show you a couple of the assurances that are given in this letter. It's bookended with assurances. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul writes this. Paul, Silvanus, that's another name for Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I really like how another translation words that when it says this. We're sending this letter to you, the members of the church in Thessalonica. You belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a strong word. And it's taking that in God the Father and basically taking that and going, no, it's this idea. You belong. Here's the assurance of a position. You are a child of God. You belong to Him. And then verse 10, look at the end of chapter, verse 10. Here's an assurance. You're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here we see assurance of future deliverance. I'm not going to face God's wrath someday. I have this assurance. I will be delivered when Christ comes again. That's my deliverance. Yes, I'm delivered today. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, but someday that deliverance is going to be real, tangible, actually visible. I will not be over there facing God's wrath. Assurance of deliverance. Folks, let me just ask you, are those not strong hands to grasp a struggling soul? You have a position. You belong to someone whose name is God. And you will not face God's wrath. Well, those two hands should be at work among our body on a constant basis. All right. But how can Paul be so sure about that? How can he be so sure of that position and that future deliverance? And I think the answer is best seen with a statement, another assurance that Paul makes, probably the strongest, boldest assurance in this chapter. And that's in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Paul says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." I want to unfold that for a couple minutes. Think about this for a moment. Paul's saying, look, I know your position and I know your deliverance because of this. God chose you. And not just that, we know it. Now, these words are being spoken to believers under affliction. Let me just pause real quick and say this. In those circumstances, folks, it's very hard to self-assure. And by that I mean it's very hard when you're up against it to actually speak truth to yourself. I mean, isn't it right? When we're facing affliction and struggling, what's often coming to our mind? Where is God? Maybe even this sometimes. Am I really a believer? Can I really be God's child and have this happening? In times of struggle and affliction and difficulty, it is very hard to self-assure. This is the value, one of the values of the body of Christ. Like Paul, to come alongside the afflicted, struggling, yet strong one, not throwing the faith out, but they're up against it. And come alongside and go, hey, I got something to tell you. Let me give you some assurance. God chose you. I know it. But even those very words cause us a little bit of a, I don't know if I can say that. Right? That's a bold statement. You're God's chosen one, and we know it. We rightly understand that salvation is God's work. Okay? And we also rightly understand that we don't want to give a false hope to someone who's made a profession, but it's not been genuine. So, how do I come alongside someone and encourage them, give them this kind of an assurance in struggling times, afflicted times? How can I come along and actually give this kind of assurance? Well, Paul answers that by explaining he actually has evidences he's looking at to be able to say, look, I know it. God chose you. I know it. And so it's really good for us to notice what's Paul looking at as assuring evidences of this expectant faith so that we can look for that too. That's where we need to start. And so we're going to look at this chapter. And I mentioned that this week, that last week, that we're going to basically take chapter by chapter in this letter. I'm not really digging deep into any one verse. We'll pause in a verse here and there, but we're going to try and take chapter by chapter and really unfold this as far as the edifying of Christ's body. So let's look at these assuring evidences of an expectant faith. All right, you've got struggling yet strong believers. And Paul comes to them, I'm going to give you some assurance. All right. And first of all, he gives them this. Here's an evidence of their expectant faith. Remember how the gospel came to you. All right, look at verse 5. We know, all right, because... That's always good to notice that kind of word. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what Paul's doing here is he's dealing with foundational things. All right, he's going back to a foundation here. I really appreciated Seth's comment. I didn't realize the teens were into that second chapter on eternal security. And even the theme this morning and just a number of things, just the way the Lord lines these things up providentially. I really appreciate that reminder, that further assurance the Lord brought along to even our teens this morning. And we'll be in that chapter soon ourselves. But we're dealing with foundational things. That's what we're working with here. And Paul brings these believers back to foundational truths. Where did this expectant faith begin? And Paul says, remembering how the gospel came to you. That's key, because that's going to take you back to the firm foundation for that expectant faith. So the gospel, he says, first of all, came in word and power. That's an interesting combination. There were times in Paul's life where he preached the gospel and it came to someone in word only. A good example of this is in Acts 26. You don't need to turn there, but Acts 26 is the story of Paul standing before King Agrippa. And Agrippa's kind of curious about this thing called Christianity. And so he asked for Paul to kind of tell him about it. So Paul does what he knows best. Let me just tell you my story. So he tells him his testimony, how he got saved, how the Lord converted him. All right. He tells him his testimony. At the end of sharing that gospel message, does King Agrippa accept it? No. If you know the story, he looks at him and goes, well, you know, and not exactly sure how this plays out, but, you know, would you try and convert me in a short amount of time? Or, you know, I'm almost there, but not quite. Well, here's the reality. The gospel had come to that king in only so many words. The words came. That was it. This was the experience of an attorney in New York City by the name of Philip Morrow. Philip Morrow shares his testimony in a book called The Fundamentals, and he shares this as part of his testimony. He says, "I had become a church member and communicant at the age of 16, meaning he began to take communion, okay, and engage in the worship service in that way. I'd become a church member and communicant at the age of 16, had been for many years thereafter quite a regular attendant on church services, and had heard innumerable sermons. Yet I was as ignorant as any pagan concerning God's one and only way of salvation. Here's a man who sat under preaching after preaching after preaching, involved himself in the actual worship service of the church, and he says, I had no idea about Christ and what he'd done. I was as ignorant as a pagan. The gospel came in word." At this point in Morrow's life, that's what had been happening. The gospel had come only in word to him. All right, you even know this in your own personal life. If you've witnessed to someone and you have a chance to share the gospel and speak of Christ, and you do that, in fact, you even feel like this was just a really, the Lord gave really good clarity in my words and ability to be really clear with Scripture. It just seemed to mesh really well, and you finish, and all you get is kind of just a nod or even a patronizing smile. Or maybe even just an outright refusal. What happened? The gospel came in word. All right? And we praise the Lord for opportunities to speak the gospel like that. Right? But Paul says that's not all that happened in Thessalonica. The gospel came, he says, not only in word, but also in power. It had to be preached so that people could hear. Because people need to hear so they can believe, all right? That's Romans 10. Follow that logic. But it had to be preached. It had to come in word. But Paul says this. It didn't just come in that word. It also came in power. And the word he uses is the same word in Romans 1:16 when he says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." This is a miracle-working, life-changing, transforming force. It has explosive power. So Paul says, look, the gospel came to you. Look at how the gospel came to you. It didn't just come in word where you heard it. And okay, that's nice. It came with power, life transforming, miracle working power. But secondly, he says this, the gospel came in the Holy Spirit. He looks back at his initial ministry to them, and he looks at that and he says, the idea here is it was evident that the Holy Spirit was at work. Well, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said the work of the Holy Spirit is to first of all, convict the world of sin, to bring conviction. But then also to do this, he's going to teach you, he's going to lead you into the truth. And Paul looks at their lives and he says, look, the gospel came not just in word, but in power. And it came with the effective work of the Holy Spirit. There's conviction happening. People were understanding, I'm a sinner. And people were learning. They had understanding to know what needed to happen next. It came in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he says the gospel came with full conviction. That this is not conviction of sin. Okay, that's not the word here. The idea here, the word here is entire confidence. And it seems to be the idea, he goes on to say this in verse 4, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It seems to be what Paul's doing here is he's referencing how they brought the gospel to them. It's this idea. We didn't come and you know, the gospel was plan A and we had plan B in case the gospel didn't work. We had entire confidence. It came to you with entire confidence. This is what you need the most. This is the power of God. We're not ashamed of it. It's what you need. And it's what will change your life. Paul says, look, we know that you are chosen by God. And first of all, we know that with this assuring evidence. Look at how the gospel came to you. What Paul does is he sets their faith firmly on a divine foundation. He's not pointing to a prayer or a walk down a synagogue aisle. He's pointing to the first assuring evidence. It's all of God. The gospel came in word and power. How do you explain that? God at work. It came in the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? Well, that's God. The Holy Spirit's God. How do you explain that we came to you and in our weak flesh, in our human hearts, we just knew, entire confidence, this is what you need, the gospel. I got nothing else. It's this. That's a work of God. There's nothing else. So Paul takes him back to this foundational truth. And I could word it this way, maybe a little bit crude, but God grabbed you, you didn't grab God. So remember whose hand first gripped you and continues to hold you. You belong to God. Folks, in our edification of the body, do you ever ask another believer to share their testimony of coming to faith in Christ, of how God brought them to understanding their sin and Christ's salvation? Have you ever asked someone that? Hey, you say, well, yeah, I heard their testimony a long time ago, but ask about it again. Sometimes new things come up. Oh, yeah, I forgot about this last time I told you. How frequently do you speak of that day, that drawing, that work that God did in your life in helping you see, I'm a sinner, I need Christ? These are foundational things. And it's so important in times where we struggle and face affliction to be reminded, look, at the very beginning of it all, my expectant faith began with this, God grabbing hold of me. Because that is where we begin to shake a little bit. And the body needs that kind of assurance. Well, remember how the gospel came to you. Secondly, Paul gives us another assuring evidence here. And it's not just remember how the gospel came to you. Also consider this. Consider how the gospel changed you. Consider how the gospel changed you. This assuring evidence reflects the principle that we see all through Scripture, and that principle is this. Look at the fruit to know the root. By men's fruit, you'll know them. Because of how the gospel came to you, there will be assuring evidence in how it's changing you. Start with the first. Look at how the gospel came. It's all of God. He grabbed you. But now look at what's happening. Look at how the gospel is changing your life. And Paul points to really two things here. He gives two things to look at. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, he points to their personal reflection of this. All right? Their personal reflection. Verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What's Paul pointing to? Well, he's pointing to the reality that these believers are reflecting what they had received. Look at these. Look at who they're imitating. Paul and his companions and the Lord. And look at how they're doing this. They're receiving the word in the middle of affliction. Okay, this is the thing causing all my problems in life. That's a little blunt. But for them, this is what's causing affliction. And they receive it. And not just that. It's not, well, okay. They receive it with joy. This is going to cost me, but I'll take it any day. They receive it with joy. And they're being examples to others. In other words, let me put it this way. These disciples are making other disciples. That's incredible. That's commission work. They're exemplifying what they saw to them, and they're now taking that, imitating it, exemplifying it to others. Disciples making disciples. They began to do what they saw other believers and even our Lord doing, calling others to follow Christ. and their testimony began to encourage and edify others. It's a personal reflection of Christ and his commission. This is gospel changing work. Okay, people don't just pick up the very thing that's going to bring affliction and cost to their lives and be excited about it. The gospel changes them. It's personally reflected. And I think we can understand this in a simple way by considering just the natural response of any individual when something has happened that's life-changing. Maybe it's a medicinal cure. And you stumble on a cure to some kind of health difficulty. And man, it just took care of it. Or maybe it's that magical diet plan that just solves all the issues. And it's easy and doesn't cost anything. And you can do it in like 2 days. And it's just the perfect plan. Life-changing. All right? You watch people who find things like this. And what are they? They're all about it. Okay, I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to tell everyone about it. I'm living it. I got all the stickers. I got all the bags. I got everything. I got it all to show you. And that's what Paul's really pointing to here. These Thessalonian believers had something life-changing come to them. The gospel came to them in word and in power and the Holy Spirit and in conviction. And here's what's happening. Whoa, everything's different. And I got to tell you about this. Paul says, look at your lives. Look at how you're reflecting what was going on when we came and worked among you. Look at how you're reflecting the Lord himself. It's interesting to watch someone who's made a profession in Christ, a faith in Christ, and see what they do with Christ. Do they tell anyone else? He's just changed their lives. Do they look for ways to take in the Word of God? Do they do it with joy? Some things that God's Word says are hard. They're hard to obey. But it's the Word of God. Do they strive to be an example of the believers in their words, their lifestyle, in their love, in their spirit, in their faith, in their purity? Words of Paul to Timothy. Okay, consider how the gospel changes the life by how it reflects the work that it began to do personally. I know God chose you. Let me give you an assuring evidence. Look how the gospel came to you. And look how the gospel is changing you. I mean, look at your life. It's reflected. But then Paul does this. He shifts his focus a little bit in verses 8 through 10, and he calls them to do this. Consider how the gospel changes you by noticing public recognition. This isn't now looking at yourself and going, wow, yeah, that's not like it used to be. That's not normal. That's not natural. Okay, now we're doing this. Now we're looking out and we're going, what's everyone else saying? All right, in verses 8 and 10, Paul's not looking for approval from men. Okay, let's be clear on this. Not going, you need to go out and find approval from men. Okay, not doing that. But it's fair to say that when the gospel comes with this kind of power in the Holy Spirit, in this conviction, people are going to notice. Paul says in verse 8 that he's finding that wherever he goes in Macedonia, people already know something about the Lord because they've heard about these Thessalonian people. This is fascinating. Just think of Paul going to various cities, and every time he goes there, he shows up and everyone's talking about the Thessalonians. And that's kind of the image I get in my mind. And he starts talking about the gospel. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. That's the thing that those Thessalonian believers, they did something with that. And Paul's like, man, this city too. Let's try another one. Ah, they heard it too. All right. He keeps hearing people talk about those believers in Thessalonica, but they're not just talking about them. There's actually very specific things that people were saying about those believers. Look at verse 8. These people were talking about how the people in Thessalonica received Paul and his team. All right, not just that Paul came to them, but how they received them. Hey, did you hear about the Thessalonian believers? They actually welcomed Paul into their synagogue, and they listened to him for a while. They let him teach them for a while. They really helped him out. I mean, this is the idea behind this, how they received Paul and his companions. Verse 9, they also knew how the people had repented and served God. Hey, did you hear about the Thessalonian believers? They did a 180. Just a little ways away from Thessalonica is Mount Olympus, which is the Greek mountain of all the gods. I mean, this is where all the gods reside. Thessalonica is literally in the shadow of all of the idolatry in Greece and in Rome. And here's what happened. They just turned their backs on that. In verse 10, these people knew how the Thessalonian believers await the return of Christ. They're talking about this. Consider how the gospel changed you. Listen to what people say. Do others talk about how you received Christ? Now, let's be clear, folks. They're not going to know how to exactly talk about it. They're going to say things like this. You got religion. Or they're going to say, something happened. They're not going to know the words to say. It's not going to. But do people ever say that about your life? Or do others talk about how you live differently now? Maybe it's, you're not fun to hang out with anymore. You're not like you used to be. Man, we used to always have fun together. What's up? You're all about this going to church thing now and God and the Bible. I mean, do others talk about how you're waiting for Christ? Does that ever come up? She's got this crazy notion that Jesus is going to come back someday. He thinks he's actually going to be taken up into the sky somehow. Does this ever come up? Are these things that people talk about you? And here's the thing, when we hear people's words about that, we cringe. Ugh. Why? Why not take that and go, you know what? Praise the Lord. It's an assuring evidence that God's at work changing my life. I'll take it. Shouldn't we count such public recognition as assuring evidence of our expectant faith? Paul did. And he built up this body by pointing them to this evidence as well. Discipleship in the body of Christ looks like offering assuring evidences of expectant faith. Let me ask you this question before we move on. Are these evidences seen in your life? Could someone come up to you and say, you know what? I know God chose you. How can you say that? Well, let's talk about how the gospel came to you. You told me this before. Let's recount this. Well, remember what happened? Remember how the word of God came and your eyes were just opened? And boy, you realized your sinfulness? I mean, that was the Holy Spirit. Or, you know what? I know God chose you. Because I'm looking at your life and look at how the gospel is changing you. Oh, really? Yeah, I mean look at the reflection of what's going on in your life. Look at what's happening. Listen to what others are saying. Have you heard? I mean, we're not trying to build up here, or puff up. We're trying to encourage someone. Look, I'm hearing this about you. I know God chose. But that raises this question. How do we as believers develop an ability to offer these kinds of assuring evidences? Because here's the deal. There may be a believer who's struggling that you know, and really their testimony is exceedingly weak. Okay? They're not struggling yet strong. They're struggling and really weak. In fact, you would never say this, but maybe in the back of your mind at times you go, I really wonder if they are truly saved. How do I come alongside someone and offer assurance and encourage them? Well, maybe there needs to be a conversation of, hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? How is the gospel changing you? But I want to take you back to where Paul starts, and that is in verse 3. He says these two things that he does. He offers thanksgiving and he prays. Do you want to be prepared to offer this kind of assurance to another believer in Christ and build them up in the Lord? It's going to start right where Paul starts. It's going to start with thankfulness and prayer. Let me explain that. Paul says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Building the body by offering these kinds of assurances requires a thankful heart. Now, do you think there were any prickly believers or difficult believers in Thessalonica? Well, in chapter 5, Paul says this. He speaks of the faint-hearted, the idle, and the weak. Those are the three categories of people that we typically get impatient with. And yet, those are people that Paul is thankful for. They're part of the all. Well, in order to offer assuring evidences like Paul does here, we're going to have to be people who learn the accent of heaven, and that's gratitude. Too often, let's just look at it this way. Too often, the church becomes a place where faults are magnified, hurts are held, grievances are gathered, and differences divide. Too often, the church is wholly incapable of assuring one another of anything other than how much we dislike each other. Too often, we're so busy seeing the smallest slip of the foot, noticing the tiniest speck clouding the eyes, and picking out the weakest acts of unkindness, we don't have time to even pause and give some assuring evidence of someone else's expected faith. But thankfulness is not a blindness to faults and failure. Let's be clear about this. Thankfulness is not a blindness to faults and failure. Thankfulness is an intentional choice to keep looking for and rejoicing in the smallest evidences of someone's expectant faith. It's putting on the mind of Christ to such a degree that we see souls through Christ's eyes. Gratitude sees the smallest steps of faith and rejoices. Gratitude notices the tiniest glimmers of hope and marvels. Gratitude recognizes the weakest acts of kindness and thanks God. How can Paul look at believers who are faint-hearted, idle, and weak and say, "I'm thankful for you, and you know what? I know God chose you. Well, let me tell you about it." Because he's been just pouring his heart into a thankfulness, going, "I'm so thankful for these people," and it's not disingenuous. Don't get me wrong. It's not "I'm going to make something up here and find something to be thankful for." Paul is looking at these people through eyes of Christ so much, he's seeing, hey, there's a little bit of growth, and oh, there's a little bit of growth there. That's cool. Look at what they did there. Look at how God's at work there. Look at the change. Look at what's happening. This is Paul's way to operate. All through his letters, all through this letter, he keeps talking about, "I'm thankful for this, and I'm thankful for that, and I thank the Lord for this." He even thanks the Lord for the Corinthian church. This is Paul's eyesight. Not, "I'm going to paint it all over and it's all going to be okay," but "I am going to genuinely find something. I'm going to look for the little steps of growth, and I'm going to give thanks." In Corinthians, if you look at that first chapter, he gives thanks for a church that is totally rotten within. And he says, "I'm thankful that God has given you a number of gifts in your body." He's not being disingenuous. He truly is thankful for that. Thankfulness. If we're going to offer assuring evidences of someone's expectant faith, we're going to have to cultivate thankful hearts that look for those small steps of growth. But secondly, we're also going to have to cultivate a prayerful heart. And Paul tells his readers in verse 3 that he's praying for them. And he actually gives evidence of this. In chapter 3, he actually gives a sample prayer. He breaks into a prayer for them. But prayer does a couple of things. A couple of things just explaining this. Prayer, first of all, builds awareness of how God works. When I bring a soul to God in prayer, I am recognizing, I'm making myself aware again, that this is God's work. For the body of Christ to love each other, to build one another up, it's going to take God's work. For people to to set their hope and affections firmly on Christ, God must work. For God's people to see their sin and confess and forsake it, God must work. And when I go to God in prayer and I take a soul to Him and go, God, I've done everything I know to do, and I don't know. I'm reminding myself again, God, You're the one who does this work. But prayer also, secondly, it creates anticipation that God must work. God's going to work. And you get this sense as you read Paul's letters. He's expecting God to be at work in these people's lives. He's praying for them, and it's building this anticipation. Let me put it this way. But by my prayers to God, I'm creating anticipation that expects to see things happening in people's lives. So when a believer comes and shares some deep-seated struggle with sin or expresses some hideous lurking doubts, I'm not crushed. I don't reel back in horror. I can't believe it. No, I've been praying about this, and I've been praying for God to be at work. And I'm watching Him at work. And I can talk to that individual and say, look, the struggle is incredibly hard. And the affliction of one's flesh is tough. It is binding. It is so challenging. And yet, God chose you. I'm watching evidence right now as He brings things to light. I've been praying. God's going to work. Thanksgiving, prayer, both of those things cultivate the kind of heart and eyesight that looks at souls through the eyes of Christ and is able to come along and give assurance of an expectant faith. When Jessica's mom told her that day, whatever it was she told her, maybe it was, it's going to be okay, but when she spoke to her, she wasn't offering her own help. Jessica's mother could not reach down that well and somehow grab her daughter and pull her back up. She had no ability in and of herself to help her daughter. If she told her it's going to be okay, or if any words of assurance she gave her were on the basis solely of a crew of individuals just a few feet away, digging, 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 digging. Folks, when we come to the body of Christ and you come up to another soul and you say, look, I know it's tough right now, but it's going to be okay. God chose you. And I know that because I want to point out some evidences. Look at how the gospel came to your life. Look at how the gospel is changing your life. I've been praying for you. I've been so thankful to watch God at work. I'm not basing that on some ability I have to grab a hold of you and somehow bring you up to where you need to be. I'm basing that all on this. There's someone at work just a few feet away, and he's digging, 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 and he's going to do his work, and he's on a mission to work in your life and on mine. And so I come to you with assuring evidences and expectant faith on the basis of God's at work. He grabbed you. You didn't grab Him. And He's faithfully going about His work, working away, chiseling away. He chose you. I know it. There's evidence. Take a look. Let's pray.